some other things, not because we've exhausted all the brain spaces of our first love, which is the series, because that could go on forever. But the Lord has other things he wants us to move on to. So we'll teach today and then next week, and then we'll be done with this series. So today, we're going to talk about Jesus as our high priest. And this is such a powerful revelation, is of him as high priest, because if we look at all the other faces of our first love that we've looked at, we've looked at Jesus as God, as King, as shepherd, seeker, warrior, provider, healer, friend, bridegroom. All of those different faces and all those different realities of him were all him coming to show us who God really is. He was demonstrating to us over and over again who God is. But it's only through his act as a high priest that we can forever be in relationship with those other faces of him. But none of those other faces redeemed us. It is the face of him as our high priest that is what redeems us to God. And so this role of him as a high priest is really powerful. So well, I'm going to start off by just talking about what the word priest, okay, can be used by any religion. Okay, it's a generic term, right, that's used by all different religions. But today I want to talk, obviously, about what the priesthood looks like, and we're going to talk about it specifically under the law. I'm going to read some things from the Bible dictionary just to give us a general picture of what a priest is. So a priest is one who makes the sacrifices, performs the rituals, and acts as a mediator between man and God. Now, it's important to remember that any priest is a mediator, but not all mediators are priests. Okay? So one of the roles of a priest is to be a mediator between man and God, and God and man. This means that he is responsible for offering the divinely appointed sacrifices to God, for executing the different procedures and ceremonies relating to the worship of God, and for being a representative between God and man. The Levites were chosen as those who would specially serve God, and it was from the Levites that the priests were chosen. So of the 12 tribes of Israel, God appointed that the Levites would be the ones that would take care of the sanctuary. And so they would minister to God. But from the Levites is who he picked as the priests. They originated in one family, and that was of Aaron and his four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. But of course, Nadab and Abihu, right, they offered strange fire before the Lord, and he wiped them out. So they died. And so the priestly succession actually comes from Eleazar, and Aaron, and then Eleazar and Ithamar, whose descendants provided the hereditary priests in Israel. So the duties of the priest, the first was to minister in the sanctuary, and at times that was the tabernacle, and then it became, right, the temple. And the sacrifices, now remember what the purpose of the sacrifices are, right? Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And so the purpose of the sacrifices was to make an offering of reconciliation between God and man, to make payment for the sins of the people. And it was to keep their conscience clear. So if they sinned, right, they would take the appropriate offering or sacrifice, bring it to the priest. The priest would take care of it, offer the blood, and their conscience was supposed to be then clean of guilt. And this is important for us to understand as we move forward. The priests were also responsible for teaching the people the law of God, and when God's will was sought for the nation, it was the priests who prayed for guidance. Priests wore distinctive clothing whenever they were in attendance at the altar or entered the holy place. Their clothing had to be clean and pure before they could approach God. Now we're going to look specifically at the high priest, which is the role that Jesus played. So the high priest served several purposes that were crucial to Israelite worship. It was the high priest's responsibility to see that the covenant was enforced. Okay, we're talking about the Mosaic covenant. And to direct people to complete the duties of the temple and the law of Moses. As the representative for the nation of Israel, the high priest had a tremendous responsibility to direct the hearts of the people toward God and the fulfillment of the covenant. So there was God's responsibility, but there was their responsibility in the covenant as well. Some of the primary responsibilities of the high priest were the regular handling of sacrifices and offerings, the blessing of the people, and the annual entrance into the most holy place within the tabernacle or temple during the Day of Atonement. We're going to talk more about that. So many of the duties, actions, and even the unique style of dress that was required of the high priest were symbolic. So we're going to take a look at what the high priest wore. I have a picture. So this is what they wore. So there was a turban, and on it it had a gold plate that said "Holy to the Lord." They had a tunic, and they had the ephod, and there was two onyx stones, and the onyx stones had the 12 names of the tribes of Israel on it. There was also the breastpiece or breastplate, and that had the 12 stones with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, each stone having a different one of the different tribes on it. There was a sash, the ephod. They had a blue robe, and then they had bells and pomegranates at the bottom of it. Now, all of this is really symbolic, and we don't have the time to go into what all the symbolism is in here. But just the reality of when the high priest would go in, he was representing Israel before God, okay? And so with all of that, there's meaning behind all of that. But most significantly is the high priest was going in as a representative before God of the people. So the office and responsibilities of the high priest were often familial. And generally, the office of high priest was assumed by the son of the current high priest when he was either no longer able to fulfill his duties or upon his death. And the primary way in which a high priest was evaluated in scriptures was in terms of their love for and loyalty to Yahweh and the zeal with which they held to the observation of the covenant. Now, in later times, the civil authorities appropriated the right of appointment and filled the position of high priest based on their own religious and political considerations. For example, Herod the Great appointed at least six different high priests, and it's believed that Caiaphas was actually a political appointment and didn't come right through the genealogy. So throughout the Old Testament, there's a foreshadowing of the need for a high priest that could accurately represent God and man. Okay, because there was good high priests and bad high priests. The high priests that are mentioned in the New Testament are Caiaphas, Annas, and Ananias. And the place that the high priest is spoken about extensively is going to be in Hebrews. So we're going to spend a lot of time in Hebrews today. So what is the issue? Of course, you know, always we go back to the fall, and when we're looking at the different, many different faces of Jesus, he's representing God to us, right? He is God, and he is God to us. But the issue is, of course, that mankind has fallen, right? That mankind was made in God's image and likeness. We were to look, what Jesus is a picture of what we were created to look like. We were created to be righteous. We were created to be holy. We were created to be pure. We were created in God's image and likeness, right? He made us. But then because of the fall, because Adam and Eve ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we have God and man in fellowship and communion. This was supposed to be a beautiful relationship. And man fell and therefore actually took on the nature of Satan, right, and sin. And now there's this huge gap between God, who loves mankind and created his image and likeness, and man, who is down here. Right, and how do we reconcile these two? Because man is now trapped in this nature of sin and death. Right, sin is the barrier, and man needs to be reunited to God and restored back to who he's called to be. But what can change his nature? Right, man doesn't sin and become sinful. It's man, because man has a sin nature, that he sins. And so, again, the nature has to be changed. That's what has to happen. Well, the purpose, so God put the law in place for multiple reasons, but the most significantly is that the purpose of the law was to demonstrate to man, like, this, here's righteous God, and this is what you were created for, and here's the law to show you what righteousness and holy living looks like, and man is supposed to try to do that in his own works and recognize he can't do it, therefore cry out to God, right? That the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ so that man would say, help, I can't do this, right? Okay, now so that was the purpose of the law. The purpose of the sacrifices was to try to provide some kind of way for man to relieve his conscience, but also for him to realize that even through all the sacrifices that were done, man still had a guilty conscience. He still had a sin consciousness. And so both of those things were put in place to really demonstrate to man that they weren't adequate. Okay? But also to point to what Jesus was, what God was going to do in his own strength. So if we look at the book of Job, Job is lamenting to his friends that he thinks he's sinless, right? He thinks that he hasn't done anything wrong, but he's still trying to talk about how great God is, and he's like, how can I be reconciled to God? And he says in Job 9:33 that nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. In other words, mediation has to happen between God and man. But who is there that can lay their hand on God and still lay their hand on man? And Job is like, who can actually do that? Well, when he needed a mediator, right? That's what the law points to. That's what sacrifices point to. And that's what Job is talking about. So when we're talking about a mediator, right, it's for the salvation of men. It necessitated that the mediator should himself possess the nature and attributes of him towards who he acts, which is God, and should likewise participate in the nature of those for whom he acts, apart from sin. So we needed someone who was God, but understood humanity. It says only by being possessed of both deity and humanity could he comprehend the claims of the one. In other words, in being deity, Jesus can stand and he knows what righteousness is. He knows what holiness is. He knows what God requires, right? He knows what the kingdom of God requires, and he knows what man was created for and the standard he was supposed to be living at, because he is God. But we also needed a mediator, right, that could also comprehend the claims of the one, right, but comprehend the claims and the needs of the other. That he could come down and be humanity and understand that there's what it's like to be human, what it's like to be tempted, what it's like to experience the separation from God, what it's like to have a free will and choose God and not your own agenda. Like, he had to experience all of that as well. To be able to be a mediator, to stand in the gap. He needs to know what God requires, and he needs to know the plight of man in trying to bridge that gap. So the claims and the needs could only be met by one who himself, being proved sinless, would offer himself as an expiatory sacrifice on behalf of men for a holy God. So this specifically is played out in what we talk about in the Day of Atonement. And there's a lot of symbolism in all of these things. I'm just going to focus on, like I said, the Day of Atonement. Which, the Day of Atonement, the high priest was the one who did the Day of Atonement. And what would happen is he would go into the holy place. He would make a sacrifice for his own sins. And then he would make a sacrifice for the sins of all of Israel. And then the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, which is only once a year. Only one person could go in there, and it was the high priest. And he only went in once a year. And when he went in there, he would offer the blood sacrifices for himself and also the sin offering for the people. And then after he did that, he would come out. He would also put blood in the, he would just a blood offering, apply blood in the different rooms of the tabernacle or temple, as well as on the utensils. And so the Day of Atonement was like a great reset. So in other words, he goes in there, he's giving blood for himself, he's giving blood for all of Israel, and he's cleansing the temple. It's like spring cleaning, right? He's cleaning it all out. So it's a great reset. It's a reset day with God that all sin is covered and all is taken care of. Even the temple is cleared out, right? Now Jesus does a little bit of a picture of that as a high priest. And before he started his ministry, or at the very beginning of his ministry and at the end of the ministry, if you remember, he cleaned out the temple, right? He had them all leave, which is a picture of this, but it's also a picture of he's cleaning out this temple when he went to the cross. Okay, so let's look at Hebrews 2, starting in verse 14. And what we're focusing on here is Jesus having to come in human in human form. It says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." So Jesus, because we had fallen and we had a sin nature, and now we're flesh and blood, and he doesn't have a sin nature, right? Jesus is not born of the lineage of Adam; he's born of the lineage of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so he doesn't have a sin nature. But he's coming down and he's sharing in this experience of humanity. He shared in the same. Okay, then he also needs to experience death. So he says that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death. So he comes down here in a human form, not just to experience what it's like to be a human being, but also to go as God, to go and to experience death. And in doing that, in submitting himself to this and submitting himself to death, he actually breaks the power, him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now we know that the devil still exists, but what is he doing? He's breaking the power of the devil for those who are redeemed. So we as redeemed people, right, the enemy has no power over us because Jesus submitted him, God voluntarily submitted himself to death and goes through death for us, comes out the other side because death could not hold him because he had no sin, okay? So he comes through the other side, and in doing that, he breaks the power of death in our lives for those who have him as a savior, right? And releases those who through fear of death or self-preservation were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels. He doesn't give aid to non-human beings. But he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. What's the seed of Abraham? It's people, human beings, humanity, who have faith in God. He gives aid to them. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So in all things, he had to know what it was like to be human. Like I said, he had to know what it was like to live among temptation. He had to know what it was like to have a free will and still choose to follow God. He had to know what it was like to endure physical pain, right? He had to know all of that. He had to know all of that, that he might be merciful to mankind and faithful to God. That he can be merciful and faithful in things pertaining to God. To make propitiation, right, to make payment for the sins of the people, again, pointing to the Day of Atonement, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. So he's able to aid us because he understands what it's like to be in a human form. He understands that because he's experienced it. So we know he had to do all these things. Why? Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin." So he goes in as the high priest, right? And he's under the law, and he gives himself as the offering and sacrifice, and because he's without sin, he pays for all of our sins and paid the penalty for all. Now, there's greater things to this than just that. First of all, he is not just a priest, but he's an eternal priest because he's bringing us into an eternal existence in God. And so he's an eternal priest. It says, we're going to talk about Melchizedek for a minute. So Melchizedek, it's interesting that the very first time that the word priest is mentioned in the Bible is in reference to Melchizedek. And there's the law of first mention in the Bible is whenever a term is mentioned for the first time, it's significant. And the context in which it's mentioned is a theme that carries throughout the Bible. So the very first time priest is mentioned is in terms of Melchizedek. And what happened is Abraham was, during the time of Abraham, he's actually called Abram at this time, he wasn't named Abraham yet, but there's different priests, there's different kings that are battling each other. And the battle's going on for years. And then a couple of these king who decided to turn on Lot, and they took Lot captive, his family, and all of his possessions. So when Abraham sees this, right, Abraham gets his people together, and they go after the kings, they beat the kings, they get Lot, they bring back and all that, plus the booty of the victory they have, and on his way back, he meets Melchizedek. And this is in Genesis chapter 14. It says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, so Melchizedek is a king, and the words of Melchizedek and Salem only stand for righteousness and peace, king of righteousness and peace, which is a picture of Jesus, right? He's a king of righteousness and peace. So he brought out bread and wine. That's a picture of the covenant. He was the priest of the God Most High. So Melchizedek is a king and a priest of righteousness and peace, right? Here were the covenants. This is definitely a picture of Jesus. And he blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave Melchizedek a tithe of all. So, one point right here is that people will say, well, see, the tithe existed before the law, but Abram didn't give him a tithe out of obligation. He gave him a tithe out of inspiration. He gave because he wanted to give. Okay, that's just an aside note. But so these verses, Melchizedek is never mentioned again in the Bible until Psalm 110, which we're going to look at, and then he's mentioned extensively in Hebrews. In fact, the script is, well, let's go to Psalm 110. So Psalm 110 is, this Psalm 110 is an announcement of the messianic reign, okay? It is a victorious psalm that announces that the Messiah has come, the Messiah has won the victory, and the Messiah rules. And in verse 4 of that psalm, it says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, Melchizedek was never mentioned throughout the Bible, the whole Old Testament, until this Psalm 110. This is given after the law had been established. Okay? And this psalm that is pointing to the Messiah is saying that the Messiah is not going to be, he's going to be a priest, but not according to Aaron, not according to the Mosaic law, not according to the Levitical priesthood. The Messiah will be a priest, but he's going to be according to the order of Melchizedek. So right there, it's prophesying that there's going to be a different priesthood coming. And this is going to be significant because the book of Hebrews is written to Jews who are questioning whether or not Jesus is really their Savior because he's taken more than enough time to come back. They should have hung around a little while. But he's taken so long to come back and they're being persecuted, they're questioning. And so the writer of Hebrews is trying to say, look it, there was a... God prophesied already that there is going to be that the Messiah is going to be a priest, but it's going to be according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, why is that significant? Well, certainly Melchizedek has an eternal priesthood because there's no genealogy of him. It doesn't tell when Melchizedek's family was, when he came, when he died. So it's a picture of an eternal priesthood. The priest that they had in the Levitical priesthood, right? They lived, they died. But this is a picture of an eternal priesthood. The other thing that becomes that's significant is if you have a different priesthood, you therefore must have a different covenant. Because the whole Levitical priesthood was resting on the law, right? All their sacrifices were based on the law. So if the priesthood has changed, therefore the covenant has to have changed as well. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. So, okay, so let's go to Hebrews chapter 7. It says, verse 7:11, it says, therefore, if perfection, this word perfection is talking about, let me get my definition here. This word perfection means to be complete, but it means to be complete as far as an absolving or setting free from guilt, sin, or penalty, a forgiveness of offense. So he's saying, therefore, if perfection, if complete absolution from sin and guilt and punishment were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it, if people received the law, right, that's where the penalties came in, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? In other words, he's saying the purpose of the Levitical priesthood was to wipe people free of sin and guilt, penalty, all of that stuff. And if the Levitical priesthood why would God have prophesied that there's a different priest, a high priest coming, if the Levitical priesthood, according to Aaron, was good enough? Right? There has to be something. God must have had something better in mind, because he would never have prophesied that the Messiah would be of a different priesthood. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter, let me go back to Galatians 3:21. It says, Galatians 3:21 says, if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Because the issue was always about life. The issue was always about the nature. The problem with man is he had lost the nature of God that he was created for. And he was a sinner because the nature was a sin nature. And so the law could not change man's nature. Therefore, the Levitical priesthood and the Mosaic law could not do what needed to be done to reconcile man to God. Hebrews chapter 5. It says, no man takes this honor of being a priest to himself, but he was called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. But it was he who said to him, this is from Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Like I said, this scripture is mentioned 6 times in Hebrews, and Melchizedek's name is mentioned 8 times. It's significant, right? So he says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now this is talking about Jesus now. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. What's this talking about? This is talking about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross, right? When he is pleading with God, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's wrestling with whether or not to go to the cross, right? Because he had to have free will. He had to know what it was like to be man with free will and the total ability to choose to not yield to God. He had to understand what it really was like to be tempted. He had to understand what it was like to live around people who had a sin nature and would be coming at him. He had to understand what it was like to be spit on, to be disregarded, to be insulted, to be hated. He had to understand all of that. And he cried, and in the midst of all of that, he cries out to God as he goes to the cross, because he's tempted to not do what God has called him to do. And he's going to be punished and beaten and all of that. And he cries out to God. Right? He cries out to God to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his godly fear, because of his genuine reverence for God. He was heard. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience. What does it mean, obedient? This word signifies attentive hearing, to listen with compliance, submission, assent, and agreement. He was a son. But he had to learn obedience. He had to learn in the midst of a fallen creation, again, to hear God and choose to do what God told him to do. So he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now watch this. And having been perfected, this needs to be made complete. Having been perfected, what do you mean? He's a son. How could he not be perfected? He was perfected as a high priest. See, Jesus was the perfect Son of God, but he could never fulfill the role of a high priest without becoming human. That was a role he could never fulfill from heaven. He had to become human. This is incredible. This is just incredible. He had to come here and he had to experience what it was like to be human, to be able to be complete for us. To be complete for us. Because having been perfected, having passed the test, having gone through temptation, and never violating his nature, never violating the perfection that was in him, never violating his relationship with God, never violating against mankind, never doing that, never lashing out, never getting angry at people and frustrated, never doing any of that. By coming as a high priest and not doing that, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, to all what? Who all accept him as their Lord and Savior, called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He had to be a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek too, because we're Gentiles, we're not under the Levitical priesthood. The Messiah had to be born under that law and in that priesthood. He had to be born under that so that he could fulfill that. But he's coming in and he's fulfilling the law, he's fulfilling the Levitical priesthood, and he's going up into this Melchizedek priesthood, which is an eternal priesthood that covers all people of faith, whether you're under Moses or you're a Gentile. It covers all people. So his sacrifice was for all. It was for all. So he submits to death. He fulfills the requirements of the law. He fulfills the Levitical priesthood. And he comes in as an eternal high priest to all who will come to him in faith. Hebrews 7 says, For such a high priest was fitting for us. Why? Because he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher from the heavens. Because we needed a high priest that was fitting for us to take us back to who we were created to be. We needed a human being that had the God nature that we were created for to come and suffer all of that to be able to take us back to the truth of who we were made in his image and likeness. We needed a high priest that was holy and undefiled, right? Totally pure. He's become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those other priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Thank you, Jesus. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2 says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So he's not in the Jewish priest thing, given sacrifices on that mercy seat. No, he's up in the heavenly tabernacle. He's in the heavenly temple. He's in the throne room, right? And that's where he's offering his blood. Yeah. That's where he's doing this. Hebrews 8:6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Because man could not keep the first covenant. Man could not fulfill the Mosaic law. The Levitical priesthood could do nothing for man. And so Jesus comes in as from the order of Melchizedek, and he brings in a better covenant. Hebrews 8 says, for this is the covenant. Psalm says, listen, the Messiah is going to be of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And then we know because of the different priesthood, there must be a different covenant. Well, what's a different covenant? This was prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31. It says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And that he says, a new covenant he has made, the first obsolete, that what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That's the covenant we have. What is it? It's a covenant of faith. It's a covenant of faith. Galatians says, right? Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. What is it talking about when it talks about the fact that he's going to write the laws on our hearts? What does it mean? He's going to give us his nature. That's the covenant. The covenant is that God is going to, just what we talked about needed to happen. Jesus has the nature of God. He comes down here as man, has the experience of man, pays for all the sins of mankind, and because he's paid for the sin, he now has the right to give us his nature and restore us back to God. So now we don't have to be righteous to earn satisfaction with God. He's given us his righteousness. He's given us his holiness. He's given us his purity. And so we want to live righteous. We want to live holy. We want to live pure. The way we were always designed to be. We were always designed to be. He's restored us back to that. He has restored us back to that. It's exactly what Jesus talked about in John 17, right? Why did he go to the cross? I'm going to go to the cross, Lord, that I may give them eternal life. Eternal life is the very life of God. It includes righteousness and true holiness. He gives us that life. And how? What does that life do? It gives us the ability, because we have his nature, to now know God and to know Jesus Christ, to have a personal relationship with them, because we are of the same spirit. We were the same spirit. We used to have the spirit of man, and we knew man because of the spirit of man. But now we have the spirit of God, and therefore we can know him. Not just know him, but know him. Know him. Because he lives inside of us. Praise God. Hebrews chapter 9. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. Eternal. It's an eternal redemption. He goes, watch this. He goes up there and he takes one drop of blood, and it hits the mercy seat, and all sin is wiped out, past, present, and future. Amen. Completely wiped out. It's no longer a barrier. For those who know, when we see Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, sin is no longer a barrier between us and God. You know that song we said, we come boldly to the throne, right? Blameless now, I'm coming home. Maybe every religious demon hates that song. You can feel it coming out. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience? Yes. What is this? When it means cleanse your conscience, it means to, in a moral sense, to remove the defilement of sin. Our conscience is to be cleared from the defilement of sin and from dead works. What are dead works? Everything that we try to do to make ourselves righteous. Those are dead works. To how much more shall the blood of Christ, right, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Praise God. Hebrews 10. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect or complete. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified or purged from the defilement of sin, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It never was possible. And I love this scripture. He says, therefore, and when he came into the world, this is Jesus coming into the world, and he's speaking to the Father. It says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. A body had to be sacrificed. Blood had to be spilled. And Jesus chose to come and have a human experience and be tormented and go to the cross because he knew that was the will of the Father to be able to redeem us to God. Hebrews 10 says, he takes away the first covenant, that he may establish the second. By that will, or that testament or covenant, we have been sanctified. That word sanctified means to be made holy. We have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10:14 says, by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Praise God. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. What is our confession? Well, we confess things like we confession of him as our Lord. But what else is our confession? Our confession is that we are righteous. Our confession is that we are holy. Our confession is that we are children of God. Our confession is that we've been purified by the blood of Jesus. That his sacrifice was sufficient. And I don't care how bad I messed up today. I am still stand before God in righteousness and holiness, not because my access there has never been because of what I did. It's always been because of what he did. Yes. Always. And so what we do doesn't disqualify us from being in that position. Does that make us want to go out and mess up? No, because we have this nature we don't want to, right? But we always have access because our access was always established by what Jesus did. It's so interesting because in Genesis chapter 14, when it talks about Melchizedek, right, the very next chapter is Genesis 15. And that's when God makes the covenant with Abram, and he splits the animals, and he puts Abram to sleep, and he walks through and does the figure eight. And what does that say right there? That he was going to take care of both sides of the covenant. He made the covenant, but he was going to fulfill the covenant all in himself. And that's right after Melchizedek is introduced. Because he made the covenant, but then he fulfills it. He's an amazing God. He's an amazing God. So we hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we have a covenant of faith, right? And so our righteousness is based on faith. Our covenant is by grace through faith. Now, when we go to Jesus, we go boldly to the throne room, does Jesus say, wow, I know, it's really horrible. I know how tempted you are. Yeah, I know. No, what does he do? When we go boldly to the throne room of grace, he gives us mercy, and then he says to us, remember the victory I've already won. Remember, I've already conquered this sin. Remember, I live inside of you. He washes us. So when we come boldly to the throne of grace, it's not for pity. We come and receive his mercy and his compassion and his empowerment to overcome whatever thing we're trying to overcome, because he reminds us that he already got the victory over it in his strength, and he lives inside of us, and he's made us new creations, and we now have everything in us to walk in victory in that area that is trying to speak to us of weakness. That's what his grace gives us. It empowers us to walk in what he's created us to be. Okay? It's not a pity party. So now we have a new life in him. We're not living from a sin consciousness. I mentioned this in the class this morning. What is it like to wake up every morning 100% assured of your right relationship and standing with God. Because I would say for most of us, it's a lot very unconscious, but there's this nagging thing and behind the scenes that, are we good enough for God? Have we done well enough today? There's just this nagging thing, am I really right with God? Is he really pleased with me? And I believe it's just this unconscious thought pattern that runs in the back of our minds. And he wants us to walk and wake up every morning knowing that we are completely in right standing with him. That he loves us because of what Jesus has done, and the fact that we've accepted his son and we've been restored back to who we were always created to be. And we need to wake up every morning knowing we are loved, we are accepted, we are his beloved. That's the place he wants us to walk in and from. So that's called a righteousness consciousness, not a sin consciousness. And most people are walking around with some type of a sin consciousness. We have open access to God. We're not trying to perform to earn a standing with God, right? We live from a position of right standing with him. We're completely new creations in Christ, right? And the blood of Jesus, it says in 1 John, that the blood of Jesus continuously washes us of all sin. So guess what? When you mess up, squirt. You mess up, squirt. His blood is continuously washing us of all sin. Will this lead people to sin? Not if you have a real revelation of this. If you have a revelation of this, it will lead you to live a purer life than you've ever lived by on purpose. When you realize what he's done, you will, again, you'll live, we'll all live more righteously and holy than we ever did when we were trying to live righteous and holy, when we know that this is who we are. We have been justified by faith, not by works, and we have a permanent standing with God, not based on what we do, but based on what Christ has done. So the new covenant that's under Melchizedek is totally a covenant of God has done everything for us, and he's given us his nature, and we walk in that by faith. That's our covenant. We walk in it by faith. The last part of it is now that Christ has done this for us, we are now priests. He's the high priest, but we're priests. It says Revelation 1, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 5. They sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. 1 Peter 2:5, talking about us right now, right? Because that's future, right? That's the relation that's talking about future today. 1 Peter 2:5, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:9, we did this as one of our declarations this morning. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Because see, now we have divinity and humanity in one package. And just like Jesus had to come to be human, we now, we are that now. And so he's the high priest, but now we are the priests. And we can now reconcile people to God. Because God lives inside of us, and we also understand the human condition. Just like somebody who's gone through an addiction, right, can really help somebody else who has an addiction, so us, being human, we can understand the human condition. We were sinners, and we can understand what it's like to be trapped in sin. We know what that's like, but we have a Savior who has brought us out of that, and now we can bring you out of that too, because we represent mankind, and we represent him because he lives inside of us. So now our job, right, is to bring people out of darkness into light, right, to move with compassion for people because we were there, but we can bring them into the kingdom of God. And we are to live no more consciousness of sin because of the covenant we have with Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So Lord, I just thank you so much for your word. have any play a song, just want us to sit. Lord, we just thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for what you've done. You've made us righteous. You've made us holy and pure. Holy Spirit, have your way in our hearts to make us understand reality for us. prayer ministers would like to come forward. If anybody, I just encourage you, if there's any area of your life or you don't know the righteousness that God has imparted to you, I would just encourage you to come forward for prayer. Let a brother or sister in Christ just come in agreement with you about what the Word of God says about you. If you need to unburden your heart about an area of weakness, come forward and let a brother or sister agree with you in the victory that Christ has already purchased for you in that area. If you need healing in your body, or you just need someone to agree with your prayer in any area, just come forward. Lord, I just thank you for every precious person here today. Lord, every one of us, Lord, has the same price tag on us, and that is your life and your blood. We thank you, Lord, that we are all equal before you, paid for by you. Lord, I pray that you would just take this message and just encapsulate it in their hearts, that the reality of who they all are in Christ, Lord, is just so cemented in their hearts, Lord, that it is unwavering and no one can steal that. And if anyone here has not received Jesus Christ or watching online, if you haven't received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, know that he is just welcoming you with open arms. Come forward for prayer or just ask him into your heart. Just confess him as your Lord and Savior, and he will be more than happy to just give you his righteousness and holiness and welcome you into the kingdom as the daughter or son that you were created to be. Lord, may we live for your glory in the fullness of what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.